أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وبه نستعين، إنه خير ناصر ومعين. ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. My respected elders, brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we've gathered here for the commemoration of the very important event of Arba'een, and of course in remembrance of the tragedy of Karbala. As we are here, many of our friends and loved ones are making their way have reached the holy lands and are currently sending pictures and posting Facebook messages and otherwise telling us that they have reached safely. Alhamdulillah. We pray for their continued safety, and we hope that we too, inshallah, by undergoing a journey of the heart and intending at least in our spirit and our heart to be along with them, that we too can partake in the great reward that is awaiting them for their safety, for the safety of all the Zawar, for the safety of all the Muslimin and Muslimat and Mu'mineen and Mu'minat, and especially the safety of the Imam of our time. Please read a loud salawat. The rain pretty much drowned out that salawat, so one more time, let's try that one more time. Salawat. Excellent. With the blessings of that salawat and one more final salawat, inshallah, we'll begin. Hadith number 5. We're looking at traditions from the Ahlul Bayt where they give us practical advice about living in our society. Hamad al-Sindi narrates that he goes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam for some advice. Hamad was somebody who used to travel and live in the lands of non-Muslims. And we had Muslims back then who would do that. It's not something which is a new phenomenon. He says to him, I visit the cities of polytheism in which other than God is worshipped outside of the Muslim lands. But there are some among the Muslims who chide me for doing so. And they tell me that if you die over there, Hamad, then you will be raised in the hereafter along with them. Meaning that you will receive the fate of a mushrik when you die because you're present among them. And he wants to go and clarify this with the Imam. Imam alayhi salam asks him a question. He says, O Hamad, when you are over there, do you remember our cause and call people to it? This is very important here. This question that the Imam alayhi salam is asking, it's almost a condition that he's putting on him. ثُمَّ تَذْكُرُ أَمْرَنَا وَتَدْعُوا إِلَيْهِ. Do you remember our cause and do you call to it? He says, yes. The Imam has another question for him. He says that when you are in these cities, like meaning that when you're in the cities of Islam, when you're back in the Muslim lands, do you remember our cause and call people to it? Meaning that are you able to do so? Are you effective in being able to do so? And he says, no. It's something I can do outside, but I can't do it inside. The Imam alayhi salam says, if you die over there, in the land of the non-Muslims. Now what were people telling him? They were telling them, if you die over there, you're going to be raised with the mushrikeen. The Imam tells them, if you die over there, you will be raised as an ummah by yourself. You yourself will deserve the reward of entire ummah of believers who have lived their lives in the servitude of Allah and they have passed away. That's what's awaiting you. And there will be a light in front of you when you are resurrected in the hereafter. Now this tradition is something which gives us an incredible amount of hope, an incredible amount of guidance as well too. It is one of those beautiful traditions which tells us so much. Just like the other one, that was a gem and this is a gem as well too. We see that the Imams alayhim as-salam were aware of our situation. They were dealing with the concept of Muslims living abroad. And the Islam that they gave them to practice was the same Islam they were giving Muslims who were living within the Muslim empire. It was the same set of principles adaptable to different lands and different times and different situations. And there is a possibility if somebody is to fulfill the conditions that the Imam alayhi salam has put on Hamad and on us as well too, that he can receive an incredible reward for living in these types of situations. What we need to examine tonight, inshallah, is this very important concept. When the Imam alayhi salam asks him, ثُمَّ تَذْكُرُ أَمْرَنَا, what is this concept of the Amr of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam? And calling, remembering it, calling it, and giving life to it. When we go to the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, this is something that you see repeatedly, a number of times. This concept of the Ahlul Bayt have an Amr. What is an Amr? Roughly speaking, you can translate Amr as a cause, a mission, a purpose. What is it that is the purpose and the task and the mission and the cause and the affair of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam? Let me quote to you a couple of traditions. Number one, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in one situation, one of his companions comes to him. It's on the 21st of Ramadan. He's telling him about the secrets of this night and he's explaining the connection between this and the Imam of the time. And he's remembering the eventual dhuhr and the reign and the kingdom of the 12th Imam alayhi salam. And he tells his companion, with regards to this 12th Imam, ثُمَّ تَوَقَّ أَمْرَ صَاحِبِكْ لَيْلَكَ وَنَهَارَكَ. The same word is used, Amr. You ought to be in the state of expecting the Amr of your master every day and every night. Meaning, at all moments, we're supposed to be expecting the Amr of the Imam of our time. Clearly, what's being meant here is the dhuhur of the Imam of our time. One of our tasks, we're supposed to be in the state of intidhar and waiting for the Imam. That's number one. Number two is a tradition where somebody comes to our beloved 8th Imam, Imam Rida alayhi salam. Imam alayhi salam gives him some advice. He says that رَحِمَ اللَّهُ عَبْدًا أَحْيَا أَمْرَنَا. May Allah have mercy on the servant who gives life to our amr, who gives life to our cause. The companion, whose name is Abdus Salam, asks him, he says that وَكَيْفَ يُحْيَ أَمْرَكُمْ. How is it that your cause is to be given life? The Imam responds to him. He says يَتَعَلَّمُ عُلُومَنَا. Let them learn our knowledge, and teach it to the people. For indeed, فَإِنَّ النَّاسِ لَوْ عَلِمُوا مَحَاسِنَ كَلَامِنَا لَتَّبَعُونَ. This is one of those traditions that needs to be written in gold and hung up. He says that indeed, if the people were to know the beauties of our words, they would definitely follow us. لو علم الناس محاسن كلامنا لتبعونا. When we put these traditions together, brothers and sisters, what we come to an understanding of is the following: that the cause of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that which they strove for, that which was their defining mission and purpose in their lives, that they are calling us to call others to, they're calling us to enliven and give life to, is the cause of the deen. It's the religion of Islam and putting it into practice and implementing it in its full implementation. What we mean by that is that Islam is a religion which is a set of teachings. But it's not just a set of teachings. It's a set of teachings which is meant to guide humanity, individuals, to guide them to God, and as a humanity, to guide this society as a whole to ultimate justice. When the Ahlul Bayt talk about giving life to their cause, what they mean, in a nutshell, is to let the religion of Islam spread throughout the lands and reach its potential, achieve its potential, to spread justice throughout the lands and to allow humanity to achieve the purpose for which they were created, which is to understand and be aware of Allah and to enter into His true servitude. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Now this might sound a bit like a slogan to you. It's just kind of words that, yeah, you've heard these type of things before. Universal justice, spirituality, servitude, knowledge of God. But I want to take it, inshallah, and if the tent doesn't collapse on us, inshallah, I'd like to see if we can take it and make it a little bit more practical. So one more salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Ahsan, thank you. Let's go back to the tradition. Imam alayhi salam is telling this dweller, this man who dwells in the non-Muslim lands, that you have a mission. You have a mission which is to understand our cause, to give it life, and to spread it to others. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that we too have a mission here. It's a very important mission, that we have to be part of bringing the beauty of the vision of the Imams alayhi salam to everyone around us. Because that's what the Imam tells him. He says that, are you going to call the people, meaning the non-Muslims, to your cause? And he says, yes. So we have that same responsibility. It's a mission for all of us. Now when we say that we have a mission, we really mean it. Because sometimes the immediate reaction is that, wait a minute, you're calling us to be on part of this mission here, but first of all, do I really want this to happen? And second of all, is it something that's really necessary for me to be part of? I want to tackle both of these in turn here. The first one is the following, that sometimes when people come to this idea of the Imam of the time coming and doing his duhur, of Islam spreading throughout the world, of justice being spread throughout the world, when you go and you really ask them, is this something that you really want? Right? The answer is actually, you know what? I'm actually pretty comfortable where I am right now. I'm actually okay with the situation in the society right now. I'm okay with my situation, I'm okay with the situation around me. And this is a question I'd like to ask for us all to ask ourselves honestly right now. That how much do I really want Islam to be implemented in its full form and for the society, the just society, to be implemented and for the Imam to come back? Right? We all make dua for it, right? We always make ziyarah to the Imam, but how much do we really want it? Or is it the case that for some of us, like myself, we're quite comfortable with the situation? We're okay with the status quo. I'm comfortable when it comes to my living situation. I'm getting my income, I'm comfortable with that, right? I have a good education, right? Things are coming in, I got my family, right? I have my spirituality going, I have my mosque, my programs, everything. What do I really need the Imam to come? This is the question I'd like us to pose. And now, I'd like to offer some thoughts about this, okay? Because I really think that despite our making dua, our pleading, and knowing that this is something that we're supposed to have, for some of us, like myself, at the end of the day, we don't really, really, really want it. Let's take a look at the world around us. It might be the case that I am comfortable with my material situation. Right? Things are going well for me. Right? I got it. I did well in my A levels, my GCSE, or whatever you guys call it, right? I'm getting into my good colleges and universities, right? Things are looking good. I have a good job, etc. But is that the sum total of what we want from this world and the material situation in this world right now? Have you ever walked around the neighborhood and seen what is the situation of the people around us in this city? I'm not talking about Stanmore. Stanmore seems like a pretty posh type of place. But go into the other neighborhoods and see what is the situation. I'm not talking about Muslim or non-Muslim. In general, is it the case that other people enjoy a level of material security and comfort that they can say that they're comfortable like we are? Or look beyond this town or this country into the rest of the world. What's happening out there? How much poverty is there? How many people are scrambling to just make their daily meals? I was looking at a website, very interesting website. It just came up on my Facebook feed a little while ago. Basically, they show you different statistics about the world in real time. So as you're watching the stat, it updates itself. I don't know if you've seen this. It's very interesting. Go and take a look at it. Let me just read to you a couple of the stats that they were showing to me. Suicides today. You can view it on a yearly basis or on a daily basis. Okay, I switch it to daily. Suicides today. How many people until now, today, have taken their own lives in the world? 2,308 people until now. Now, I was looking at that and thinking, like, 2,000 people thought that this life, with all of its beauty and all the blessings of Allah, was worth throwing away? How many people died of hunger today? Just today. As I was taking my mouse and copying and pasting the stat, the number itself was changing in front of my own eyes. It started out at 24,199. And in that, just that few seconds, it went up to 24,204 people died today of hunger until now. How many people in this world have no safe drinking water source? Is it in the thousands? Is it in the millions? 757 million people don't have safe drinking water. And one more for you, one more for you. This one really hit me. That how many children under 5 years old died today? Right? For those of you who have children, this one should, you should be able to relate to this in a very special sort of way. Again, as I started copying the statistic, it changed in front of me. It started out at 16,332 and went up to 16,337 in the span of a few seconds. More than 16,000 children, babies, died. Now, I don't even want to think about what the situation is. Why? Why is this happening? Do we really have the right to sit on our laurels and be comfortable with the situation in the world right now? If I'm enjoying my material life, then what toll is it taking on others? Right? Do I ask myself about this? What sort of injustice? Somebody was telling me about the old days. They were saying that there was a time when it was the British sort of, I don't know what you call it, the protectorate or the colonization. Basically, you had all these countries linked together under the British rule. And he was saying that how nice it was that you could get a single pilgrim's passport and then you could go from one country to another country and do your ziyarah without having to worry about all this visa situation, because everything was under the rule of the British Empire. Alhamdulillah, we're performing our ziyarat, we're going for ziyarat at that time, right? But does that make it okay because we're able to perform our ziyarah in peace and comfort and just use one passport and not have to worry about the visas? Or is it the situation, wait a minute, why is this even in place right here? Do these countries have the right to be independent? Right? And of course now no one would disagree with me. It's not a political statement to say that everyone has the right, every country has its right to its own independence. Everyone agrees with that. The point is sometimes we get comfortable, right, in our own little sort of thing that, oh, for example, in that case, we're able to perform our ziyarat so easily, but we forget about the larger picture, what's going on. That's on a physical and material level, brothers and sisters. But on a spiritual level, we have to ask ourselves the same thing. That am I okay with my own situation the way I am right now? Alhamdulillah, there's been so much effort, so much put in to develop the institutions that we have right now. The masajid, the Husayniyas, the Imam Bargas, the madrasas, etc., etc. And that's excellent. But just because we have our programs down, just because we have our speakers coming in, just because we have all these different people coming to the centers, have we gotten to the final point? Is this the whole sum total of Islam and the affair and the purpose and the mission of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam? Allama Tabatabai rahmatullahi alayhi, in order to help us understand what lies out there, he gives us some questions. In one of his works, he asks a few questions. I thought they were very instrumental in understanding how sometimes we tend to be in a delusion about where we've gotten to and not realizing how much more we need to accomplish. I'd like to, inshallah, share these three with you. They are very precious. It's a very precious measure that I believe that he has given us here. Inshallah, we can appreciate it. But first, please say Allahu Salawat. He says the following. He says that, okay, when it comes to your daily life, right? We're giving practical examples here. When it comes to your daily life, how often do we rely on things that are uncertain? Okay, you get into your car, right? You turn on your car and you start driving away in your automobile. Are you 100% certain that you are going to reach your destination safely with that vehicle? Right, we have examples of vehicles that have been tested and tested again, but yet something happens. The engine has a problem, the tires go flat, etc., etc. Right? It happens. But yet, for the most part, when we get into our cars, our automobiles, we trust. And we don't even think about it. Even a moment, we just go and we fly along. He says, he asks the question, he says that we rely on things that don't give us certainty. We rely on things that are prone to failure. But yet, we have doubt in God and we feel the lack of security in the direction He's taking us while we know that all of our affairs are in His hands. Okay? This is something to think about. We rely, another question number two, he says that how often do you rely on the promises of individuals? Okay, the Jamaat promised you that this lecture would begin at what, 8:23 today? Or was it 8:27? Okay. There was a time that was announced and you'd believe that promise, you all came here. And it's a promise of an individual, but yet, when it comes to the promise of God, do we even rely on the promise of God? He asks to even 100th of the extent that we rely on the promise of individuals. And we have such profound promises of God. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah promises to the believers that this is their destiny. There's no, the promises of Allah are never broken, yet we don't believe them. If we believe them, would we ever disobey Him? Because He promises what's going to happen if we do and we don't repent. And number three, he says that if we were in the presence of a very great individual, who do you consider to be great? Ayatollah Sistani, Ayatollah X, right? A great political figure, a great sports star, a great football player, whoever it is that you consider to be. Imagine how your attention would be on that individual if you were in their presence. He says, ask yourself the question that when you are in the presence of Malik al-Muluk, in the master of all kings and the master of all great ones, how much attention of the heart do you have to him? Because it happens in every prayer, but yet we find that our attention is so limited. Three very profound questions, I believe, that we need to ask ourselves about where we need to go. Brothers and sisters, we need the imam. We should find ourselves lacking when it comes to our spirituality. We have a long ways to go, and with the imam not being here, it makes it even more difficult. I'm trying to show and try to understand, at least for myself, inshallah for you, that we need the imam, and we have to feel that need in order for him to come. One of the great scholars, whose name is Khaja Nasiruddin Tusi, when he talks about the reason for the ghaiba, he says something very profound. He says, first of all, it's not our fault that the imam went into ghaiba. Okay? We weren't alive at that time. But he says that the reason for the ghaiba continuing, it's not because Allah wants it to be that way, in the sense that Allah doesn't want us to be without the imam. He says it's not the imam who's holding himself back from us, but rather the reason is us ourselves. We ourselves are the problem. We ourselves are holding ourselves back from the imam. And part of the problem is not realizing that we need him amongst us. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Now, when it comes to this concept, again, let me remind ourselves that we're talking about this idea of that we all have to feel like we're part of a mission to spread the beautiful teachings of the imams, of justice, of the true worth of humanity, of relationship with God, and spreading this, right? Sometimes we get this into this trap that we think that this is the responsibility of somebody else, and it's not my responsibility. One of the reasons for this is a misconception about this concept of the 313. 313, as you know, is something which we're told in riwayat, that when the imam does his duhur, in a number of riwayat we're told that the core group of companions who will be with him are 313. Now, I'm not saying that this is wrong, this is correct, this is there, it's found in traditions. The misconception that sometimes we have is that this is the only thing that needs to happen in order for the imam to come. And sometimes people look at that and look at the odds and they say, okay, 313, and I'm here and they're there. Okay, you know what, I'm not going to make it. And therefore, it's the job of somebody else to make the imam come back again. Right? This is something that perhaps you may relate to. You might have seen among some people when they think about this concept. They think of the 313 as being this such an elite group of people that have to go into, you know, secret sort of situations, find, you know, esoteric means to be able to find a way to the imam. And you know what? That's not for me, and therefore it doesn't have anything to do with me on a practical basis. But the reality, brother and sister, is that that's not the only thing that's going to happen. When those traditions are talking about 313 people, they're saying that this is one of the events that's going to take place. But first of all, we're told in Rawayat that it's not just 313. There's another group of people who are the second tier. According to some Rawayat, that's 4,000 people. And then according to other Rawayat, it's not just a matter of a small group of people. As a whole, humanity has to realize that the only path to justice and the only path for salvation is with the imams. All of us have to be part of this mission. You could say the following, that even if I don't make the elite and the most elite ranks, don't I want to be part of the mission in some way whatsoever? I know, speaking for myself as an individual, as long as I'm part of that group and I'm not part of the other group, I'll be happy. I don't care if I'm part of the 313 or the 4,000 or the third rank or the fourth rank. I just don't want to be left out in the dark when that happens. And we're told in traditions that when the imam does his duhur, there will be those who everyone thought would be part of the mission who will leave it. And on the other hand, there will be those who worship the sun, meaning that they worship idols, and they'll join the mission. Right? I don't want to be sitting back in this sort of comfort zone and waiting for other people to do it. The Quran warns us against this. There's a wonderful story of the people of Nabi Musa alayhi salam, who started to take things for granted after some time. They were being provided their risk, they were being taken care of, right? They were given salvation, they had a moment of comfort, and they start to get lazy. Nabi Musa tells them that, okay, you have to enter into the city, and you go and fight those people inside, that's your mission, and you will be victorious. The Prophet of God is promising them. What do they say? They say, قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى إِنَّ فِيهَا قَوْمًا جَبَّارِينَ وَإِنَّا لَن نَدْخُلَهَا حَتَّى يَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا فَإِنْ يَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا فَإِنَّا دَاخِلُونَ. O Musa, there are people in there and they're rough and tough and tyrannical. We will not enter it until they leave it. But once they leave it, then we will go in. And then there's a discussion that happens, and finally they say the following to their Prophet. They say, Nabi Musa, قَالُوا يَا مُوسَى إِنَّا لَن نَدْخُلَهَا أَبَدًا مَا دَامُوا فِيهَا. We will never ever enter it. فَاذْحَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَ إِنَّا هَاهُنَا قَاعِدٌ. You go with your Lord and you fight them, and we're going to sit around and wait for you to do the job. Look at these people. They had just been delivered from the people of Fir'aun by Nabi Musa, and yet they're leaving it all on Nabi Musa to do it. Sometimes people like myself, we have that same attitude when it comes to the imam. We're comfortable with our situation. We're going to let other people handle that. Okay, but that's not the cause. That's not what the imam is calling us to do. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So what is it that we can do? Right, what does it mean to be part of this mission here? Okay, we've been talking about this. Inshallah, we've tried to remove some of the stumbling blocks that sometimes prevent us from accepting this idea of why we need the imam and why we need to be part of that mission and spread it to others. What are some things that we can do? What is my responsibility in this whole thing? Let's get practical about it. Number one, let's go back to that tradition where Imam Ridha talks about what it means to give life to the cause of the imams. When he's asked from his companion Abdul Salam, he says that your responsibility is the following. يَتَعَلَّمُ عُلُومَنَا وَيُعَلِّمُهَا النَّاسِ. Number one, you have to learn our teachings. And number two, you have to spread them to the people. Because if people were to know that, people meaning the people out there, not just us, everyone in our society, if people were to know them and they were to know the beauties of these teachings, then they would definitely follow us. Responsibility number one is that I need to learn about my deen. Now this is something which is talked about, we've heard, and it's something that sometimes become a cliche, but brothers and sisters, what are we doing for this? We have a misconception in sometimes among our communities that learning is for madrasa-aged children. And when somebody graduates from the madrasa, then they are a graduate from learning as well too. Once in a while, we can bring them back for a seminar or something like that, but in general, learning is over. Whereas the teachings of Islam are completely different. Learning is meant to be a lifelong pursuit. And one of the ways that we can respond to the call of the Imam by being part of the mission is to engage in a serious process of learning. The Imam alayhi salam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim says that he's asked that is it permissible for people to leave aside asking those questions of things that they need to know? The Imam alayhi salam says no, it's not permissible. It's wajib for us to seek knowledge. It's wajib for us to know what is our responsibilities towards God and what we need to do, particularly in this society. And we're told in hadith that we should set aside one day a week for studying. And I want to remove a misconception here that brothers and sisters, studying isn't just for adults who study. It's not just for people who are in the hawza. Everyone needs to be engaged in learning. And everyone doesn't need to necessarily learn the hawza studies either. No. Hawza studies are for the people who are going to learn the tools to be able to extract the teachings from the sources. But everyone, whether they're a Hauza student or not a Hauza student, needs to learn those teachings. And that's a necessity. It's something we have to be engaged in once a week. This is the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. It's something that we have to be engaged in. There's a lot of thirst, alhamdulillah, there's a lot of thirst in the communities. But in terms of practically putting into practice, sometimes we see a lack of practical action. What is it that we can do? Something that seems to be working in different communities is this idea that I'm not going to wait for other people to give me a spoon-fed class for these things. If that's such a thing is available, alhamdulillah. But in the meantime, I'm going to consult with the ulama, come up with a program of directed study, find a study partner or a group of study partners, and begin, whatever age I'm at. I've seen groups of parents, groups of grandparents, groups of college students, groups of even younger than that. They get together and they say, you know what, this is something that's important to us. And when we start to look at it, sometimes we think that there's no resources available, but alhamdulillah, there are resources available in English. It's not a complete set of teachings, but there is a lot available. That's number one. Number two is that amongst those who study Islam, we do need to have people go to the Hauza as well too. And this is a theme that I think has been hammered from the minbar recently. But it's something that we have to mention. The need for our students to, our best and brightest students who are inclined towards religious studies, to go to the Hauza and to pursue a deep Hauza education. Now in this regard, I don't want to speak a lot, but I want to just mention a couple of the misconceptions that people have about this. Number one, sometimes people, when they think about somebody going to the Hauza, they say, oh my God, what a bad misfortune. Like if a parent realizes that his son or his daughter or their son or daughter wants to go to the Hauza, they're like, oh, today is the day of Bala. Right? My child wants to go to the Hauza. Oh no. But actually, when we look at it, if our children tell us that they wish to go to the Hauza, that should be a day of thanks to Allah. That we have raised our children in a way and given them halal rizq and halal food, that they would find that inclination to go to the Hauza. Not everyone has that desire. One of my teachers was telling me about his own story. Right? It's a teacher that I admire a lot. He was saying that he doesn't have any Hauza people in his family. He is the first. How is it that he came to the Hauza? He says that when he was a very young child, just a year old, he fell very ill. His mother had already lost one child. His mother goes to a local alim and asks him, what can I do? The doctors couldn't help her out. What can I do? The alim tells her, okay, what you should do is you should make another. That if your child is cured, then you will send him to the Hauza. She does so, and alhamdulillah, he becomes cured. Later on in his life, as he's growing up, his mother notices that from time to time, he would take a piece of cloth and wrap it around his head, pretend looking at the mirror and pretending that he is a sheikh, a maulana, for no apparent reason, but it's something that's there planted in him. And later on, even later on, he goes and he happens to meet that local alim and he tells him the story of what happened and how it is, because his mother never told him, of how it is that his mother had made this nadhar, and he realized that this desire he has within is something that was planted by God. When Allama Tabatabai rahmatullahi alayh, when that day that he becomes mu'ammam and he puts on that noble dress of the Prophet and becomes a representative of the deen of Islam, that's the day, as he marks in his memoirs, that's the day when the lata'if and the fada'il and the blessings of Allah truly begin to pour down upon him. And from then on, he's completely set. Everything's taken care of for him. One of the problems that we have, brothers and sisters, is that we think of graduates from the Hauza as having to be our local speakers. That they come and their role is going to be relegated to giving us speeches from the minbar. But this time has come that we need to look beyond that. The role of an alim, the need for an alim today is something which is much greater than that, brothers and sisters. When you look to the future of our communities, right? We've done a great job until now, and I pray that Allah rewards those who have put in their lives in putting whatever we have together. May He reward them tremendously for that. But as we go to the future, and we look to the communities of the future, we have to see the role of ulama in a different way. An alim has to be seen as a teacher. An alim has to be seen as a counselor. An alim has to be seen as a mentor, as a reference, as a spiritual leader, as a community leader, as a representative for other communities as well too. In all these areas, we do have something going on until now, but all of these are in need of the blessing of the ulum of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam to be able to truly accomplish what they've been established for in the right way and in the best way possible. Peace and salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, as I draw close to the conclusion, I want to just reiterate some of the practical points that I mentioned. We have a mission. How do we put that mission into practice? We have to be engaged in the process of learning. What we learn also, we should be in touch with the ulama, get a program of study, work on it. We need to be thinking about sending our best and brightest to the Hauza. Another thing is that, going to the Hauza isn't for all of us, and that's totally fine as well too. We can still be part of those people who are reviving and giving life to the affair of the Ahlul Bayt and the cause of the Ahlul Bayt, even though we don't go to the Hauza as well too. How do we do so? Well, one of the things is that we can see what we can do with whatever we have to spread the cause of justice around us. For example, the money that we have, the wealth that we have. Money talks, money makes things happen. And that's something that's accessible to all of us. The careers that we choose. I keep on coming back to this point of careers because I keep on getting feedback that people like this topic, they want to hear more about it. Sometimes we can make a choice where we can still be comfortable in our livelihood, but at the same time we can be performing an incredibly useful service to the cause of the Imam of our time. For example, if we've accepted the need to set up a stellar Islamic school, then we need some stellar administration around that school and some stellar teachers as well too. If in the community we don't have those, I believe we do have them, but let's say we don't have enough of them, then that becomes something which, I could go and become for example, nuclear physicist, right, which is great, right? But if this is something which is I'm also interested in and this is something that would be more useful to my community right now, then maybe I can consider doing that. Or another example, one of the wonderful experiences I had a couple of nights ago is when I had an opportunity to visit the area in the annex where they're simultaneously signing this lecture. And this was a very touching experience for me, and it was a very humbling experience for me, and a very inspiring experience as well too. But one of the things they told me is that we would like to be able to participate in Salatul Jumu'ah. Part of the importance about Salatul Jumu'ah, part of the whole thing that makes it up is the fact that you're there with them. You can't go off into an annex and virtually be part of Salatul Jumu'ah. No, you have to be there. Right? Which means that there needs to be signing that takes place in Salatul Jumu'ah. Which means that a man has to do that signing. But right now, we don't have, they were saying, a man who can do the signing. A professionally trained male who can do it for us. Now, this struck me, that we have so much talent, so many years that this has been established, a lot of people who already know some, why don't we encourage some people to learn it a little bit better, to practice a little bit more so they can take on this enormous responsibility. And they'll be doing a service to all of humanity as well too by doing such a wonderful thing. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Finally, brothers and sisters, I'll just end by reminding ourselves of the importance of trying to strive a little bit harder, not being complacent, not being just okay with our situation. Let's sacrifice a little bit. If life is a little bit uncomfortable, it's okay. It's okay. We need to sacrifice a little bit of sleep here and there to, in order to like study, in order to be part of the community, in order to establish justice, in order to see what we can do for our youth, for our needy people. Let's do it. Because after all, we don't want to just be average Shias. We don't want to just be like those people who just did the bare minimum and that's it. The Imams are looking for those who are willing to rise up to the challenge. Imam Ali, in a sermon that really hits the heart, what does he cry out? Out of desperation, out of pain. أين إخوان الذين ركبوا الطريق ومضوا على الحق؟ Where are my brothers who took the path and died in a state of truth? أين عمار؟ Where is the likes of Ammar ibn Yasir? وأين ابن التيهان؟ وأين ذو الشهادتين؟ وأين نذراؤهم من إخوانهم؟ Where are those of these great illustrious companions who weren't just happy with just being this average Joe Shia, but they're willing to, wanting to go beyond? And then he goes on to strike himself on his beard and to cry and weep out of not having those Shias that he wants in order to accomplish that task that Allah has tasked him for. May it not be the case that the Imam of our time weeps over us in the same way. صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله صلى الله عليك يا ابن رسول الله وابن أمير المؤمنين وابن فاطمة الزهراء. On this night, I'd like to briefly mention the story of a very noble companion of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. His name was Abdullah ibn Afif. Abdullah was a blind man. He had lost one of his eyes in the battle of Jamal and the other in the battle of Siffin. Yet his heart was filled even stronger with the love of Amirul Mu'mineen and the son of Amirul Mu'mineen. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad has gathered the people together in the Masjid of Kufa. He is so proud of his accomplishment. He cries out to them in a sermon, Alhamdulillah alladhi adhara al-haqqa wa ahlahu. All praise belongs to Allah who has shown the people of the truth. And all praise is due to Allah who has assisted the Amir al-Mu'mineen Yazid and his party. وقتل الكذاب ابن الكذاب, and he has killed the liar, the son of the liar, Al-Husayn ibn Ali and his followers. Who is there to stand up for Imam Hussein? Who is there to defend the rights of the Ahlul Bayt? The masjid is silent except for one man who can bear it no longer. This blind old man stands up and he cries out. He cries out and says that how can you say what you're saying? O Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad, Yabna Marjama, Yabna Marjana, Al-Kadhab ibn Al-Kadhab, Anta, you are the liar and you are the son of the liar. And your father and his father, oh, the son of Marjana, Ataktuluna abna an-nabiyyin wa tatakallamuna bikalam as-siddiqin, are you going to kill the sons of the prophets and speak the words of somebody who pretends to be truthful? Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad cannot bear this. He says, who is it that has said this? They spot that it's Abdullah ibn Afif. Abdullah manages to escape from the mosque. He has his tribe to help him. There's a commotion. His own tribe comes to help him. This is the daytime. But at nighttime, when the night has fallen, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad cannot bear this. He sends his men to Abdullah's home. They surround it and they enter it. This blind man is left alone. He only has his young daughter with him. His daughter cries out to him. She says, Atak al-qawm, oh my father, the people are coming. He says to her that, don't worry, my daughter. La alayki nawilini sayfi. This is not something for you to worry about, my daughter. Just give me my sword, I'll take care of it. When they come in, he tells her that, oh my daughter,
When they come to my right, tell me that they're coming to my right. When they come to my left, tell me the same. He begins to defend himself. How can he do so? This swordsman of Imam Ali, despite not having sight, is able to defend himself. But after all, he's a blind man with the one sword against so many soldiers. Eventually, they capture him and they take him to Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Before he's about to give him shahada, Abdullah ibn Afif cries out, Alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to Allah who has given me that which I've been longing for my whole life, to die as a shaheed in defense of my imam. Ala la'anatullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimeen, wa say'alamu al-ladhina zalamu ayyamun qalibin yanqalibun.